So let's read 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the word of God.
Amen. Thank you, Schat. So we're going to continue with part three of a four-part series called Artificial Inheritance. And in this series, we're exploring how our world is changing and changing so fast through development and the integration of AI and other tech stuff that's taking over our everyday lives. And we're going to consider how to position ourselves as Christians in this rapidly changing world. And so in part one, we discussed the story of Babel's Tower, to kind of understand the human effort to make a name for ourselves, to improve things on our own terms, and how AI carries some of that same spirit in these developments. And then part two, made a bit more personal, considered the kind of the social impact of AI as we assign anthropomorphic qualities to technology. We're also discussing AI companions, for example, and how that's something that is surfacing in our world. And we discussed how we are called as the church to be bringers of good news, pointing people to the best companion that we could ever wish for in Jesus Christ. And today we're going to consider how our own use of technology, and it's going to be a bit broader than AI, it's also going to be other forms of technology, how our own use of technology is forming us, and think about what it means to live as people of love in this world. Last week, I ended the message talking about how the integration of AI in everyday lives is bringing us to kind of new questions about our humanity. All Christian books that I've read on this topic kind of point to this. They point like the Imago Dei, that we are created in the image of God. That's going to be an important theme again. That's something that we need to highlight because the developments of AI are threatening that image of God. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? There's a side to development of AI where we feel like we can do anything. You know, some even think that soon we'll be able to cure every disease. That technology will be able to kind of give us eternal life, like the last enemy to be conquered is death. Sort of like we can do this if we kind of get our act together and see this moving forward, that we can eradicate death even from this world. We can be turned into some sort of superhumans. And so there's a transhumanistic agenda behind some of these frontrunners of AI, not all, but some. On the other hand, there's a side to this development where machines are now able to do things better and faster than human beings. So what are we even contributing as human beings anymore? We're outsmarted by computers. So there's a way where AI can make us feel like we can do anything, and there's a way that AI can make us feel like we can do nothing. But our humanness is a unique quality assigned to us by God. We are created in His image. We are created in love, by love, and we're created for love. And so today I want to reflect on this question: is technology, and especially our phones and AI technology, is it shaping us into people of love? And I'm going to give you the answer up front: no, it is not. There are some things in our everyday use of technology that are not helping us to be shaped into a person of love, like what we just read. In the opening verses of this great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul considers some things that were highly valued in the Greek-speaking world in the first century. So, for example, understanding great mysteries or a full commitment to your purpose. And some things in the Christian world that were highly valued, like speaking in tongues or having prophetic words or having faith. And he says, you can have all these great things, all these things that you might aspire, maybe coming from a sort of Greek philosophical side or from a Christian perspective. You can have all these great things, but if you do not have love, you have nothing. It's all a waste. Please allow me to take a bit of a leap of interpretation. Let's consider our time. Through technology, we have things available to us that in the first century were absolutely unthinkable. We've got access to all content, connection, creation, communication that no generation has ever seen before. But if it's not helping us to become people of love, reflecting the image of God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, my argument is then we have nothing. If it's not helping us to do that, then we have nothing. You know, in church we sing, He's got the whole world in His hands. God has got the whole world in His hands. Well, today, you and I, we have the whole world in our hands, on our phones. Everything in this world is available to us. In a few, well, can you call it clicks if it's on a touch screen? Not really. In a few taps. We've got the whole world available to us. But more and more, we're discovering the deep shadow side of this. It's not making us happier. It's not making us more fulfilled. It's not making us more loving. It's not even making us more connected. Whereas Josiah Queen says in his best-known song, we've got dust on our Bibles and brand new iPhones, and we're wondering why we feel this way. So let's consider a few ways that our use of technology is actually deforming us into something else than a person of love. And the first one is, it distracts us. This, I think, is my biggest a deforming effect of technology in my personal life, how it's deforming me. When I'm bored, even just for a second, I'm grabbing my phone to see something that might catch my attention, that might be interesting to me. Even if I'm bored for just a second, waiting for the bus, waiting in line somewhere, in a conversation that I don't really care about, no kidding, then I grab my phone to look at the news, to look at some funny reels, to whatever. It doesn't even matter if it's meaningful screen time or if it's meaningless screen time. I'm distracting myself from who is in front of me, what is around me. As soon as I take my phone out of my pocket and as I unlock the screen, I'm less available. I'm less interested. I'm less accessible to anyone in the general vicinity. And besides the people around me who might want to make a meaningful connection with me, someone else who'd like my attention is not getting it either, and that's the Holy Spirit. Because He tends to speak in those little moments, the brief, undistracted moments when we're available. And I'm afraid I might miss His voice more often than not. I think becoming a person of love firstly means just being available, being there, not being distracted, not being preoccupied with something else, being available. A second way it's deforming us from people of love is that it's turning us into consumers. Did you know that especially social media, in all of their different forms, are designed to keep your attention for as long as possible so you can be advertised to? I really hope that this is just a reminder and not brand new information. See, big brains are paid big bucks to consider how to keep your attention for as long as possible so that companies can advertise their stuff to you. Simple time limit on your phone for certain apps, it just doesn't work. You click it away and you continue. It doesn't work. We need more than a little bit of self-discipline, because there's a war going on for your attention, and you're up against some really big brains. This is called the age of digital capitalism. Social media is designed to turn you into a consumer of information, of entertainment, of things that you don't need. I tried clicking an ad the other day, and I get 100,000 of those stupid ads afterwards. It's this ongoing thing. It tries to turn you into a consumer. You're so much more than a consumer. In the well-known Netflix documentary on the impact of social media called The Social Dilemma, there's this phrase that they keep on repeating. It says, if you're not paying for the product, and most social media is free, if you're not paying for the product, that means that you are the product. Your attention is sold to companies so that they can try and sell more things to you. But it goes even further. It's not just advertisements. It's your perception of this world that is for sale. It is your perception of this world that is for sale. Companies are paying money to alter the algorithms influencing what you are exposed to, so your perception of life changes ever so slightly in a direction that it makes it more likely that these advertisers can sell you their products. That's what's happening. That's how subtle this is. That's how influential this is. That's how nasty this is. Now, what do you think AI is doing to this, to that dynamic? I read it this way. Through the use of AI technology, it's like there's a private investigator tracking your every move, discovering what is needed to keep your attention for as long as possible, and considering how your perception might need to change to increase the chances of luring you into more consumption. A person of love is not consumed with its own needs, but it's seeking to serve and to support. Thirdly, our use of technology it's got a way of making us more individualistic. If you simply grew up with this, you don't know that the world was different before. I don't blame you for it, but it's turning us. What once was called individualism is now called radical individualism, and technology has a huge part to play in that. We become less and less dependent on others, and more geared towards our own little world. The other day, someone cycled in front of our house when we were sitting outside, and he was asking for a certain number in our street. And the way that the street signs are, it's a little bit odd, and we don't know. They're like, where's number 332? We're like, I don't know. But I'm also thinking, like, why are you asking me? Don't you have Google Maps? Like, mind your own business. You know? Where before it'd be so normal to just ask someone for direction somewhere. We're more and more geared towards our own little world. This goes from our unavailability to strangers because we have our earbuds in. Yeah. I'm doing it for you. Yeah? So I'm listening to audiobooks and podcasts to help me prepare my messages. I'm doing it for you. But you know, you should be more available to others. Yeah, this is happening. It's happening. But more than that, you've got the echo chambers and the rabbit holes online that are increasing our sense of individualism and disconnection from this world. Is it forming us into people of love? There's a nice test with the passage we just read. If you read that, it's all about love. Love is patient, love is kind, love is this. And what you can do is a test. For example, if you want to understand the heart of Jesus, then you replace the word love with the name of Jesus. And it makes total sense. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus doesn't envy or boast. He isn't rude and all of that. Now, try with your own name, and it becomes a little bit of a test of how well you're doing as a disciple of Jesus. Like, Koen is patient. Koen is kind. Well, I'm doing all right. Koen doesn't envy or boast. Isn't rude. We got some work to do. Yeah, fill in your own name. You know, we're growing. You know, it's a process. But I suggest we take this passage and try replacing the word love by different social media platforms. See how that turns out. Twitter is patient. Twitter is kind. Twitter doesn't envy or boast. It isn't arrogant or rude. Instagram does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. TikTok does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. YouTube bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. How's it passing the test? Eesh, not so good. It's not just about what we put out there. It's about what we're exposed to. You know, we can come to these platforms as people of love and use them to do good things. I'm so thankful for our social media team that's using Instagram to give people an impression of what they can expect here, and in some way how that works makes it more likely for people to come to our church and experience what you're experiencing today. And I'm thankful for that. It's good. But I think we need to be people that are aware that these platforms are geared towards exposing us to things opposite to what it looks like, because they know that those are the things that get our attention. Those are the things that get your attention, the things that are not loving, that are not kind, that are not patient, that don't bear all things and believe all things. Those are the things that we're exposed to because they get our attention. It's not that we can't find good things on it, or put good things on it. It is that the platforms themselves are designed to deform us away from the image of Christ. Now, with all this in mind, what are some things to consider for us as Jesus followers in a world that is experiencing a great wave of technological development that is deeply impacting our everyday lives? What does it then look like to be formed into a person of love? The first thing I want to address there is that there's a freedom from slavery for us there. Galatians 5 opens, For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. See, there's a way that our devices can enslave us, and we need to become more intentional about living in the freedom that Christ has given us. In the third and fourth century, something interesting happened in church history. It's a time when Christianity was kind of shaping out of the shadows, where they've been through centuries of being persecuted Christians. There was not such a thing as a not persecuted Christian. They were all persecuted for centuries, and it grew. It grew to everyone's surprise. It grew throughout the whole Roman Empire until it was sort of normalized to be a Christian. So out of the shadows, it came more into the spotlight. And many people were discovering pretty soon after that there was a way that this spotlight, this acceptance, this normalization also had a way of making faith more impure and less radical. And something that some people decided in the time is to escape the city, move away from all these temptations, these lurings into a life that is not like the life of Christ. And they moved out into the desert, and we now call them the first monks. Now, I've always thought, when I first read about this in my very boring church history book that I read in theological seminary, I thought that's a sign of weakness. You're just fleeing out into the desert because you can't handle the pressure. Now, later I discovered that actually this monastery movement has been invaluable to the preservation of true Christianity throughout some really, really dark ages. times when Christian faith was used and abused for political power, geopolitical endeavors, whatever. Perhaps our current time also calls for us to make some really radical decisions on living with our technology, as we see that there's a deep shadow side in our society to these technological developments when it comes to mental health, when it comes to loneliness, when it comes to disconnection, and things much worse. Perhaps the invitation of the Holy Spirit for our time is to throw off a yoke of slavery to our devices and the demands and the distractions that come with it, and to more fully embrace the freedom that we have in Christ, for us to become emotionally healthy and spiritually mature people, people that live out love in the way that Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13. To be able to do that, we'll need to make some really radical and some really different choices. And I can't devote the rest of this time now for some good advice, but I'm going to recommend some books. There's two books that I recommend by a guy called Andy Crouch, who's researched this and wrote about it. One is The TechWise Family, a little bit more geared to a family with children. And the other one is The Life We're Looking For. From that second book, here's a great quote. "For human flourishing to increase as any technology is developed, we need to ask ourselves, is this technology helping me to grow in my emotional and relational capacities? Or is it robbing me of the very essence of what it means to be human? When we use technology carefully, whether for education, creativity, communication, it can be an instrument that helps us to better engage with the world. But the devices to date... The evidence to date is that we tend to use technology quite thoughtlessly, especially at scale, in part because there are substantial economic rewards to the companies that can set the default settings." I don't know what radically different choices would look like for you at this point. There's a great suggestion I found in the first book, The TechWise Family. He says there, make the commitment for 1 hour a day, for 1 day a week, and 1 week a year to turn the devices off, to make space for rest, for play, for attention, for connection. Great advice. Do with it whatever you want. A second movement I have in mind in this message is we need to be building resilience. Invitation to live a life of love is an invitation to build resilience. We might read Paul's words and think it describes a very nice person. Oh, that sounds like a nice person. He's patient, he's kind, he's not rude. What a nice person. I think there's a little bit more going on than just a person that's being nice. I think it describes a resilient person. Someone who's overcome the hardships and the temptations of this world, and the self-indulgent tendencies of the hearts, and chose to love as their default setting. That demands something. That demands resilience. Read it again. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, it endures all things. To embody this kind of love, it takes great strength and it takes great resilience, not just niceness. You know why? Because people are hard to love, man. People are hard to love. I mean, it's easy to be impatient and to be unkind and to be irritable and to be resentful. That's just Tuesday morning for the average dad. You know? Happy Father's Day. That's just me with the kids, let alone the other adults in my life. Man, this is also why if we want to grow into people of love, we need that iron shape, sharpening iron type of dynamic in our lives. We need to be around other people embodied other people in flesh and blood right in front of us, that demand our patience, that need our kindness, that crave our encouragement. That's how we're shaped into people of love. And this is where tech can be so destructive in a very subtle way, not just in the sense that social media is an invitation to rudeness and to quick judgment and all of these things, but it's such an easy escape from the hardships of our relational lives, fleeing into entertainment, fleeing into distraction. Kurt Thompson, who's a Christian psychiatrist in the book Anatomy of the Soul, works out over several chapters the dynamic of rupture and repair in building resilience. He says that our emotional and spiritual formation works a little bit like building muscles at the gym or your cardiovascular endurance in training. It's a process of breaking things down, and then your body is building them up and it grows stronger. That's how it works with you know, working at the gym. You're breaking something down by using it too much, and then it restores into something that's stronger. Well, the soul works in the same way. We need that rupture, we need that breaking down a little bit, and the process of repair to build resilience, to build strength and health in our soul, in our emotional life, in our spiritual life. In interpersonal connections, these ruptures are just inevitable. Disappointments, they happen. Struggles, they happen. Fights, they happen. But they are necessary to grow into a person of love. It's even the case that in the relationships where ruptures take place that are repaired well, that trust and intimacy actually grows. It's not that the ruptures are a good thing, it's just they're inevitable. But through healthy repair, they become ways that we grow. So Thompson says this: every time we experience a rupture that is successfully repaired, our minds integrate that experience, reinforcing the neural pathways that allow us to regulate our emotions and tolerate future distress. Every time we repair a rupture, we are effectively teaching our brains a narrative that says that we can be broken and put back together again. This is how we build resilience. And this is how we grow more and more into people of love. And I think we often use the availability of our entertainment as an escape to deal with these small little ruptures in our lives, missing out on the resilience and the formation that is offered. The easy path in those situations where we feel annoyed, where we feel disappointed and uneasy, is to grab the phone and find something that's entertaining. But in this way, we're not actually dealing with the rupture. We're just hoping it will pass over. But repair does not take place, and it doesn't build resilience. The way of the Spirit that desires us to grow more and more into the image of Jesus is to take a deep breath, to consider our inner turmoil, and to ask the Lord, what can I do to make this right? Lastly, I don't know how to put it on the PowerPoint. Ditch the platform, become a pillar. That's it. Ditch the platform and become a pillar. This is part of how we view ourselves in a world so influenced by technology. There's a book that I really like called Platforms to Pillars by Mark Sayers. I mentioned him last week. He's a pastor, writer, cultural critic. And he discusses how digital platforms can help to give us a platform mentality in life. He says the platform mentality is based on the concept that the highest good is for our inner selves to be platformed and for our needs and wants and desires to be met. I can't walk through everything in this whole book, but highly recommend it to everyone, especially to the younger generations. contains some very sharp insights. After discussing many ways in which the platform mentality is impacting the way that we see the world and that we see ourselves in the world, he invites us, especially Christians, to embrace a completely different mentality. That's a mentality of a pillar. See, where the platform mentality sees the world as its stage, and the people around as people to meet their needs, the pillar mentality seeks to support and strengthen others, creating space, working in unity with others. He says, living in this way, pillars create space for others to succeed, to flourish. They do this through service, sacrifice, self-denial, living for the greater good. When we seek to have influence in this world, we often think, let's build a bigger platform. But the kingdom invitation is not to build a bigger platform, but to become a pillar. See, the platform mentality says, how can you elevate me? But the pillar mentality says, how can I support you? The platform mentality is, what is in it for me? The pillar mentality is, how can I contribute? Platform mentality says, can you see me? The pillar mentality is, I see you. This, I believe, is also what Paul had in mind when he wrote about a life of love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is Paul's invitation to become a pillar in this world, to bear the load, to encourage and strengthen wise, resilient, and filled with hope. That's the type of people we're called to be. I want to ask the worship team to come up, and I want to end our time with a prayer. Can we stand up for this? There will also be an invitation now during the time of worship to come forward and receive prayer for whatever is going on in your life that you want prayer for. Perhaps the prayer team can already get ready and be available. We'd love to just invite the power of God to come over your life. But I want to end this message with this prayer that I wrote out. If I'm able to access all the news, all different perspectives, and share my own opinions at a great scale, but have no attention for the people I'm with, I'm nothing more than a white noise. If I can ask ChatGPT to help me understand how things work, and have the opportunity to get things going, but have no patience, no rest, no resilience, I'm nothing. If I can life hack my way into great wealth, a wonderful body, pleasurable experiences, and a platform to showcase how well I'm doing, but I have no one to support, no one to care for, no one to walk with, and I've gained nothing. So come, Holy Spirit, form me into a person of love in the imitation of Christ. Form me into a person of patience and kindness that doesn't boast and is not arrogant or rude. Help me to not insist on my own way. Rid me of my irritability and resentfulness. Teach me not to rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoice with the truth. Show me the way to become a person that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Amen.